The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 25th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1, or Habakkuk, if you prefer, chapter 1. I haven't looked them both up to see which is appropriate. In light of the fact that I do have a cold, I will forego the pleasure of meeting any of you after the service and just make my way back to my car and to my home. I apologize. I much prefer to greet you and to speak with you, but I don't want to give this to you. So let's turn now to Habakkuk chapter 1. Follow along as I read the first chapter. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener or sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Well, let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you with our weakness and our need, both of body and of mind. We come to you, O God, and plead with you that you would help us, even as we meet here tonight, to pursue holiness without which none of us will see you, and to strive to put to death every sin which would keep us from hearing the life-giving word. Cleanse us of all of our sins, and grant to us your Spirit to instruct us from your holy word. We ask that you would do this and get glory to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Maybe you've heard of people who have prayed the way I'm going to describe. Someone here may have prayed for the conversion of a husband. And then comes the answer to that prayer. It's a diagnosis of cancer. And the spouse who has the cancer dies gracefully, only to find that her husband is only converted at her deathbed. Or you pray for Christ-likeness, only to find that the trials come within the community of the people of God. Those whom you've so longed to love and desire to love more prove to be the ones who cause you the greatest pain. Or you've prayed that the Word of God would bear fruit in your life, and then, as happened to somebody I know, you're arrested for unwisely making a joke about a bomb at the airport. And suddenly the Word of God comes alive in whole new ways. Or you pray for your job to improve, and your company is bought, and now you have to commute. Some would say, in response to such difficult answers to prayer, be careful what you pray for. God might give it to you. I would say, rather than answering that way, let's think about Habakkuk and see how he prayed and how he responded to difficult answers to his prayers. You'll recall, as we looked at this book in our previous sermon, that Habakkuk is preaching to the people, or is ministering as a prophet to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the time when Babylon, the up-and-coming, terrifying nation, is about to sweep in and take them captive. Prior to their coming, prior to their being on the scene as the ones who will come into Judah, Habakkuk is seen, as we saw in the first few verses of chapter 1, looking around and seeing wickedness and sinfulness, sinful behavior among the people of God, among the people of his own community. And so he is crying to God that this terrible situation would be addressed. And whether he's praying for mercy, we could make an argument that he's asking for mercy, because he does say in verse 2, "How long will I call for help and you will not hear, or cry out to you violence and you will not save?" But I think we could also make a case for the fact that he's praying that this sin would be dealt with by God, that those who are perpetrating these violations of God's law would be dealt with as well, that all would be set straight, because injustice is abounding all around him. And so Habakkuk has been praying for a long time. And now, in the midst of his time of prayer, he hears an answer. And God comes to him with an answer. An answer that is so fierce and so terrifying that the answer, in some sense, causes more problems for Habakkuk than he had seen before. He cried out against the violence. God says, "I'm going to send a more violent people." He cries out against injustice. God sends him a people whose justice is in themselves and in their might. He is going to send the Babylonians. They are going to come in, and they are going to take over in a vicious, swift, painful, unstoppable way. Now, there's nothing in the scriptures that says at what point God answered that prayer, or how long a time transpired between verse 11, the end of God's response, and Habakkuk's second prayer, which begins in verse 12. There's nothing in the text that says how long it's been. It may have been days, it may have been minutes, it may have been an immediate response. But it was that response, what he heard from God, that led to his second prayer. Well, tonight I want us to look at this second prayer and God's we won't look at God's response. We'll come to that next time. But this second prayer and focus on some of the aspects of prayer that we can learn from Habakkuk. Notice with me as we look at this second prayer, it begins with a firm foundation. A firm foundation. In verse 11, the response of God ends by saying that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are those whose God is their strength, or they take their strength and they worship their strength. And so this is their God, their false God. And so Habakkuk's response in his prayer was to repeat to himself, was to consider what he knew about the true God. But now, interestingly enough, notice that he not only thinks about God or even declares what he believes about God, but he tells God what he believes about him. He is speaking to God about what he knows and believes about God. And there is a sense in which that's common. He's introducing himself as it were. He said, God, I want you to know who it is I'm laying hold of here and who it is that I'm seeking as I come in prayer at this time. So let's look at some of this firm foundation that Habakkuk lays in his prayer. Notice, first of all, it's all primarily verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. The first thing he does is he reaches back and he recognizes that what is happening to him in his days, what has come upon them in Judah, and what's about to come upon them with the Babylonians coming in, he looks back beyond that, back to time eternal, and he says, my God is everlasting. He says, you are from everlasting. Now, he could actually be quoting from many of the Psalms. He could be quoting from Moses' Psalm, Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But he's thinking upon the reality that there's something that precedes all of this. There's something that someone who goes before all of this, and it's my God. God is not a latecomer. He's not one who has just come new on the scene. Nations come and go. The Egyptians have come and gone. The Assyrians have come and gone. And now the Babylonians are coming. But God is from everlasting. And with each of these nations came their gods. And with each of these nations, their gods passed away. But this God is from everlasting. His purposes never change. His wisdom and his power don't change. He does not change. His faithfulness does not change. His wisdom does not change. He is the same from eternity past as he will be into eternity future. This is the first foundation, foundational statement about God that Habakkuk raises. You are from everlasting. And then secondly, there's faithfulness. He thinks upon God's faithfulness. Now that's seen, I believe, in several ways, but in particular, the name that appears, the specific name that he uses for God, Jehovah. He speaks of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the memorial name of God. Excuse me. The name which is related to the very self-existence of God. Remember what he said, what God said to Moses. I am who I am, or I am who I will be. I am the self-existent one. I am the self-contained one. I am the independent one. There is nobody that I need. There is nobody who has made me. I am. But this one is also Jehovah. This I am is the one who in his existence has committed himself to his people. and made promises to his people. Turn with me to a few passages to see this. And this is the kind of thing that Habakkuk is going to be mulling over in his mind and is important to him as he's coming to this time. Remember, it's the covenant people of God who are about to be attacked by the Babylonians. And so he reflects upon the relationship that they have with this God. Who is this God? Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. God speaking to Moses, or excuse me, to Abraham. At this point, he's known as Abram. Says to him in chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" And it's this God whom Abram believed in, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But turn over to chapter 17, where God again reveals himself to Abram. And here he more fully explains the covenant relationship. "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And for every true Israelite, every true child of God under the old covenant, this was the foundational relationship. God had come and made covenant with Abraham and established a relationship with this people. And we see that fleshed out. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. When God comes to Moses, the burning bush, and as I said earlier, has mentioned, described himself to be the I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" God says, "I'm going to fulfill my promise that I made to Abraham. And I'm going to call out this nation and call them to myself." Turn over to chapter 6, where he furthers this in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Exodus. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Jehovah, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Jehovah, the God who brought you up from the burdens of the Egyptians. God then is fulfilling that promise. He's going to call together the people of Israel and bring them to the land. And then we could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see how God continues to show his promises to the people of God by saying, I'm going to raise up somebody to build a temple for me of the household of David. I am going to make David and his children to rule over my people and to build a temple. All of this tied to this name, Jehovah. All of this is bound up in that name when Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Jehovah? The one who called these people to be your people. The one who delivered these people. The one who brought them into Canaan. The one who gave them the land and fought for them that they might have this land. You have been faithful. And he reminds himself, this is the God whom I serve. Very similar, isn't it? Although very abbreviated compared to what we saw in Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel is praying, he sees the 70 years have finished. And then what does he say? You are the God who keeps loving kindness. He lays hold of that and says, this is the promise you have made. You still have your people. Habakkuk lays hold of God in a similar way here. He is eternal. He is faithful. He's in a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, self-existent God. But then he says, my God and my Holy One. And there's a sense in which trying to wrestle with a term here, I thought of personal or dependable, but it's that little pronoun, my, which is so significant at this point. Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 says, when I return to my father's house in safety, then Jehovah will be my God. He says, when I see God fulfilling his promises to me and making me that one who is returning to the land, the one who is to receive the promised blessing, then this Jehovah will be my God. Moses writes a song for the people of Israel, and they sing it after they've come through the Red Sea and watched God destroy all the Egyptians. And in that song, he puts into the mouth of the people of God who have been delivered from their enemies, Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. This is how Israel was to understand their relationship to God. Deuteronomy chapter 26, you could go and read it, but he speaks of God being our God who has brought us to this land. Our God who has given us all of these blessings. Our God who has defeated all of our enemies. And Habakkuk picks up on that and he prays, are you not from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God? Not just the God of your people, my God. Now, Habakkuk is going to say in just a few moments here, we will not die. So he's not become an American and talking in such an independent spirit that all he's concerned about is what God's doing for him. He is speaking as one of the true remnant of Israel. One of the true people of God, the Israel within Israel. Those who could truly say, Jehovah is my God. Jehovah is one. I shall love Jehovah my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. And the words which he has commanded me today shall be in my heart, and I shall teach them to my sons and shall talk of them in the way. That's the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 made personal. I am one of those true people of God that love the Lord their God. He is my God. And he's my Holy One. Now, there's a real strange mix right there. Because holy means separate. And the Holy One is the one who is separate from us. Separate from our sin, for he has never sinned and cannot sin. Separate from our weakness, for he is all powerful. Separate from the effects of death and decay, for he never changes. Separate from any and every nation, in one sense, above and beyond the boundaries of all nations. Jeremiah hears this from God in Jeremiah 23. Am I God who is near, declares Jehovah, and not a God far off? What's he saying? Is God not close to us? That's not his point. Am I a God who dwells in a little temple over here that is only here when you get near to him and draw into the temple? Is that the only God that I am? Or am I only a God of the mountains or only a God of Israel? He says, no, I am a God who is far off in the sense that, he says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? This is the God who fills heavens and the highest heavens. So he cannot dwell in any temple made by man. He cannot dwell. He is not contained in any part of his creation. He is in it, throughout it, above it, underneath it. This is the God Habakkuk speaks to. And this is what he reminds himself. You are from everlasting. You are Jehovah. You are my God. You are my Holy One. Though you are separate, you are with me. Maybe he has Isaiah's words ringing in his ears, that he who sits in the high and lofty place also draws near to the one who trembles at his word. And he goes on to describe God as the one who is sovereign. He says, you, Lord, have appointed them to judge. You, O rock, have established them to correct. You've done the appointing. You've done the selecting. You've done the establishing. You've set them up that they should go forward. Interestingly, we read in the scriptures, at a time later than this, most likely, we read this. I know it's more after this. We read these words. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and raised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? How ironic! The very king who is going to lead the invasion into Judah and be the very means of judgment upon them is the one who is going to come to see this God is absolutely sovereign. And that's what Habakkuk reminds himself of as he begins his prayer. Who are these nations that are doing such things? Who are these nations whose kings would break the bonds of God? They are just his tools. They are under his control. He laughs at their pride. But notice with me as well, not only is he everlasting and faithful and dependable and sovereign, he's fatherly. For he recognizes that this one is coming to judge. This one is coming to correct. This nation that's terrifying is coming for the good of Judah. It's actually going to be for their benefit. God is going to deal with their sins. He's going to chastise them like a father who deals with his wayward children. Up until now, quoting one of the prophets, up until now, God has struck Judah in vain. And they have not accepted God's chastising. So God's going to bring a bigger stick. My uncle grew in Montana. Was a very faithful man in training up his children. He had, I believe, 8 of them. And they all knew that my uncle was to be respected and loved. He loved them. He played with them. He was a tremendous uncle. He had hands almost as big as my grandfather. He was a logger. He was a construction man, and he had the body to go with it. Lean and mean, but sweet. But they had in their house something called the Board of Education. And it was a very sturdy paddle that was applied to the appropriate part of the human anatomy when sin was committed. Now, I always used to be afraid of my father's belt, but I never even thought about doing anything against my uncle. That was one big paddle. And there's a sense in which, if I could say it, God's bringing a bigger paddle to deal with his children. They aren't listening to the prophets. They aren't hearing the judgments. And so God says, the Babylonians are coming. Well, that's the firm foundation. Now in verses 13 through 17, I want us to look at a timely truth. These truths that he's just described about God are very timely. They're very timely truths. And what we need to do what Habakkuk does here is, having wrestled with God, having described God to God, he now takes and applies those truths to his present circumstance. And thinking upon this God who is everlasting and utterly and completely faithful, who has all the power and all the wisdom and all the holiness to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish, this one that he looks to produces in him a confidence that comes out in these words: we will not die. How is that possible? This troop that God's sending to them is going to come through and collect people like dust and bring them all up and pick up all the seeds and all of the grains, and he's going to take all of their heritage away and make it his own. He says, no matter what I hear of what God is going to do, he says, this is my God. We will not die. And part of his confidence is rooted again in one other word, which some of you may have noticed I passed over. O rock. The rock. God is his rock. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the wind, God is his stable fortress, his protection, his care. It's very likely that here Habakkuk is hailing back to words from Moses' second song. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, this reality of God being a rock is highlighted in this second song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. We read, "For I proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And then drop down to verse 31, where he again reflects upon this and he says, "Indeed," this is the nations looking on, "indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this." You see how encouraging that would be in the face of injustice and in the face of the coming Babylonians? "This is my rock, my God, Jehovah. He's perfect in all his ways. He's just in all that he does. He is the one who is my refuge." David picks this up and prays this in his psalm, Psalm 18. While I cough, you can turn there. Psalm 18 and verse 2. "Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." This is a very timely truth for Habakkuk to be meditating upon. That this God is from everlasting, that he's faithful, that he's dependable, that he's sovereign, that he's fatherly, that he's a rock. This is the one who is his rock, who can stand him in good stead and can help him to stand sure. Here's a firm foundation. This is a timely truth. You take that picture of God and you put it in these circumstances, and this is where I can say, we will not die. Again, remember, speaking as a true child of God, one of the true remnant, not just a professor of religion at this point, not just one of the mass of the humanity, but the Israel within Israel. But as we look at this timely truth, this truth about God, this theology, if you will, I want to note, secondly, this timely truth is also troubling, because holding to the holiness of God can be very troubling, especially in difficult circumstances like this. Habakkuk goes on to say in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" You see, he has said, "My God is my holy one." And one expression of that holiness is that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Now, one of the men in talking about eyes, he's related eyes to hands. He says the eye will oftentimes long before see something that the hand can even touch. And so God cannot even look, as it were, upon evil at a distance. But certainly the point here is he can't approve of it. He can't accept it. God cannot be pleased with it in the slightest, because he is holy. Now, that's a truth which has comforted Habakkuk. But now it's a truth which troubles Habakkuk, because he goes on to say, "Knowing that you are this kind of God, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" In other words, the Chaldeans. "Why are you looking on them with favor? Why are you being silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they?" In other words, why is this troubling to me? "Because you seem to be approving the Chaldeans. And how do I know that you approve them? Because you already told me you chose them." As he says back in verse 6, "For behold, I, Jehovah, I am raising up the Chaldeans." God, you raised them up. You brought them. And yet they are evil, wicked, treacherous, insolent, insulting, violent, arrogant. I'm just looking at what you've told me they are, God. And he may have actually been seeing some of this coming to pass. And yet, God, you don't seem to be saying anything about these Chaldeans. You don't seem to be saying anything about how bad they are. And God, if you will track with me, folks, he says, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He's been talking about Judah as these wicked ones. And now he's saying, but they're not as wicked as the Babylonians. I think to really understand what he's saying there is, again, he's talking as one of the true remnant. God, with all of these wicked ones among Judah, there are your true people, and we're going to suffer too. Our heritage is going to be taken. Our children are going to be killed. Our crops are going to be affected. God, why are you silent about the fact that even your true people in the midst of all this are going to suffer? Now, there is an answer for this. And it's found actually in Deuteronomy 32, that passage we looked at about the rock. For it says in that same passage, chapter 32 and verse 30, how could one enemy chase 1,000 Israelites and two enemies put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and scorn, had sold them, and Jehovah had given them up. In other words, for this to happen, it means God is giving them up. And why would he give them up? Well, Deuteronomy again tells us, because Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then they forsook God who made them and scorned the rock of their salvation. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. There is a sense in which we could fault Habakkuk at this point, I think, that in a sense he's forgotten how wicked the people of Israel or Judah really are. Now, I'm not ready to say that he sinned. I'm not ready to fault him that much here. But the fact of the matter is, he now is trying to say, but we're more righteous than they are. Are you really? Are you really? You're the people of God. You're the ones who have received the oracles from God. You're the ones whom God met at Sinai. You're the ones for whom God fought. You're the ones to whom God gave the land. You're the ones whom God raised up David. You're the ones among whom God dwelt. You are his people, and he is your God, and you have rejected him. Who's more sinful? Habakkuk, he may have a point in the fact that there is a righteous remnant in the midst of this, but the fact of the matter is, Judah is ripe for judgment because of their sins. And part of their sins is they have heard the word and heard the word and heard the word and have rejected the prophets. So you see, thinking upon God who is holy becomes a very troubling thing for Habakkuk, because he's trying to wrestle with how God can be holy and maintain his holiness and yet use such wicked people and wicked and painful means to accomplish his purposes. And he's wrestling with that. But secondly, holding to God's sovereignty is also troubling to Habakkuk. Though it is a comfort to him and a strength to him, it's also something which is producing some trouble for him. For first, it seems as though God's goodness and justice are being twisted. It seems to Habakkuk that God's goodness and justice are being twisted. The wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. The wicked are even swallowing up, very graphic language, those more righteous than they. And let's read on. Look at verse 14. Because God now is going to give some detail, or Habakkuk, excuse me, is going to give some detail as to how he sees this unfolding. He says, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" God's goodness and justice seems to be twisted because the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. And God is behind these situations, this worst of situations, because he raised up these fishermen in the imagery. He gave them their tools. He's upholding them and strengthening them. And he's making men to be like fish. And he's making men to be like little creatures that have no ruler and have no control, nothing, just kind of all out there, and they're real easy to catch. God is making men fish? How can that be? God is making them, preparing them to be caught, to be taken. God's goodness, God's justice seems to be off kilter here, doesn't it? Shouldn't it be the Babylonians who are the ones who are... That's not what's been said so far. That's not what Habakkuk has seen. And in fact, worse than that, God's glory seems to be threatened here. Because in verse 14, we read that the captives are easily taken. And it's as though they're going to come in. And wouldn't some of you just love this when you're out fishing? You throw in your hook. And as fast as you can pull in your hook and pull it back out, you're pulling out fish. Oh, so hey, you know what? Let's just throw the net out. And they're dragging the net in and it's full. Oh, well, let's go out. And the third thing is a net that they drop down, probably has weights at the bottom and floaters at the top. And they pull that in, that's full. Now, there wouldn't be any challenge to it, would there, Frank, if it were that easy? But this is how easy it is for them. Wait a minute, God. I thought you were the God of your people. And now you're making it so easy for the Babylonians to take in anybody and everybody they want. With their hook, they have unhindered victory. And they bring all of them up. And there may be a picture of cruelty here, because the Babylonians picked up the Assyrian practice of putting fish hooks in the lower lips of their prisoners and tying them in a line to bring them along. And so it may be that when he talks about a fish hook, he's actually speaking of what is their general practice. And this unhindered victory, joined to unrelenting cruelty, results in unfettered joy at the end of verse 15. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Well, I think every fisherman would be glad at that kind of a catch if he was really out trying to catch to feed his belly and had that kind of a response, and it was this easy to do it. They have unfettered joy. He puts a couple of words together that commonly appear together. They can either one, they both mean the same thing, basically. They rejoice and are glad. Disposition and response. Therefore, not only do they have unfettered joy, they engage in ungodly worship. Therefore, they offer up sacrifices to their nets and burn incense to their fishing nets. Wait a minute, God. I thought you were the God who doesn't share your glory with another. And you've so helped these Chaldeans and made it so easy for these Chaldeans that you're actually seeming to encourage them in worshiping their nets, which in fact is just worshiping themselves. And it appears, verse 17, that this is just going to keep going on. This is unstoppable. Will they therefore empty their net and then throw it back in, continually slay nations without sparing, without compassion? This is just going to keep going on, Lord? I thought you were sovereign. Your glory is at stake here as the sovereign God who rules over all things. And just by way of a brief note on the side, for those of you who are not true believers in God, for those of you who are living for yourselves, and life is going pretty well, you're prospering, maybe your grades are really good, maybe you just got a recent promotion, and everything seems to be going really well at work or really well at school, and everything's really thriving, and it's like it's coming easy to you. And you know, some of those Christians that you work with, you're passing them up left and right, and all their principles and all their prayers are leaving them behind. Your investments are the ones that are prospering, and they're back there struggling. I want you to see the progression here. You see, when God allows you freedom to enjoy yourself, it may be the worst thing He's ever done for you. It may be a curse. Because you see, when things come that easy, it's very easy to then just become cruel and begin rejoicing in what you have without any thought that God gave it to you and giving no thanks to God. You are just one of those who is pressing on, and pretty soon you're going to end up worshiping yourself. Look at how wise I am with my investments. Man, I know just when to get out. I know just when to get in. I know just how to make a buck. I know just how to get ahead. I am thriving. I don't need anybody else but me. Well, the end of the story doesn't end with Habakkuk chapter 1. So if you're not going to come back and hear the rest of this, at least please read Habakkuk chapter 2 and tremble and cry out to God for mercy. Because all of that blessing may just be leading you to face God. We come back to the point, how can God get glory when His chosen instrument acts so contrary to His will? How can God get glory when the wicked are enjoying the good things in life without recognizing Him? How can God get glory when the Chaldeans are actually worshiping their nets? And in fact, they're worshiping themselves, the creature, rather than the Creator. How can our sovereign God get glory when evil seems unstoppable? That's what Habakkuk's wrestling with. And by way of application, I would just say this. Remember, God's glory oftentimes shines brightest when the times are darkest. Just think of how He delivered the people of Israel when their time was the darkest it could possibly be, in bondage in Egypt. Just think about how God then again restored the people when it seemed like all was lost and they'd been cast off into exile, and God brought them back, a small little band, and established them and rebuilt the temple and reestablished them as a people of God. And then think of that darkest of days, when the light dwelt among men. And they did not apprehend it. But men put to death the Lord of glory. And God's glory shone brightest when men did their worst. For in killing, in crucifying Jesus, God provided salvation for wicked men. And the brightest light of God's glory was shown at the darkest time in history. Well, let me just add a couple of more applications, and then I'll finish for this evening. We're not yet ready to answer the question, why does God allow evil to prosper? Because we haven't finished the book yet. Until we've got all the pieces, we can't answer the question properly. But this much we can say. When wickedness is prospering, whether it's in the people around you or whether it's in the coming judgment and chastisement of God, in those kinds of perplexing times, brethren, persevere in prayer. Persevere in prayer. That's what Habakkuk does. It's real simple, isn't it? He prays until God answers. And then when God answers and it produces more questions, he goes back with his questions. And when we pray, let's look at Habakkuk as a good example to us as to how to pray. Recount regularly what you know about God to God. And the way, as Owen put it, meditate upon God with God. In this, we address ourselves to God, and we address our God and let him know that we understand he's the true God. And this is the one to whom we're directing our requests. This will help to deliver us from praying to ourselves. And when you're recalling all those things for which God has done for you, let us not forget to recall and recount all that God has done for us in Christ. It's good times. It's times like that when it's good to take Ephesians chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 1 and go through that list of the blessings of God that come to us in Christ Jesus. When you're in a perplexing time and you've prayed that prayer and the answer has come and it's not what you thought, you know how you were going to respond to that, then I tell you, do what Habakkuk does. Go back to the basics, pick up the character of God, and speak to God about God. And then grapple with God. I love the picture of grappling and wrestling. I was a terrible wrestler. I was 85 pounds and I was wrestling 90-something and I lost every match. You know what? But they couldn't keep me pinned down. And if I got a hold of him, man, it was a death grip. I wasn't going to take him down, but I was at least going to hold on till the bell rang. This grappling with God is we talk about wrestling with God and we've got these questions and maybe we're at distance from God because, no. When you're grappling with God, lay hold of him. Get right up to him and say, God, you are my God, and this is my problem. I asked you, and you answered, and I don't understand the answer. It's not where I would have gone. And you see, don't we have a tendency to ask God for something, and we've already got to figure it out, Lord, if you do it this way, it'll really bring a lot of glory to you? And God says, you know that you're right, but I can get more glory than that. So I'm going to do it this way. Grapple with God. Take your questions to him. Lay out your concerns to him. Apply what you know about God to your present circumstance. Don't blame God. Grapple with him. Tell him the difficulties you're having and the way things are. And when you can't come up with any answers in the end, then leave it with him. Then leave it with him. Commit all of the unanswered questions to God and submit to his ways, his wise and gracious ways. So, brethren, let us not neglect the basics. Do you know God? How well do you know God? When was the last time you read Knowing God? Or Knowledge of the Holy? Or read the scriptures just to see what new thing or what thing could be highlighted about the character of God that you might know this God better and might have your refreshment of who he is? Let us meditate upon the truths we already know and fill our minds with greater and greater awareness of who God is. And then, brethren, let us apply these things to our daily lives. Get up on your watchtower, look, observe, wonder, and be astounded. Look out at what God is doing. with your glasses on of God, the theology of God, and look out at all those things through those glasses. And where there's comfort, draw comfort. And where there's troubling things, then submit. But observe and be astounded. Let us grow in our knowledge of this God. I end with this quote from Luther, because I think it describes some who are sitting here. He who boasts of a thing and is glad and joyous on account of it, but does not thank the true God, makes himself an idol, gives himself the glory, and does not rejoice in God, but in his strength and his work. Is that you? Then I warn you, God smashes idols. Go to him and be crushed under the grace of Christ and put away your idols and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to teach us from the life of Habakkuk. Help us to learn from his wrestlings how to wrestle with you. Forgive us of our sins when we've carnally wrestled with you, blaming you, or when we've not wrestled with you and grumbled. Father, help us. Help us to learn of you and to live in light of what we know. Thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.